Corinthians in 1 hour. 1 Corinthians in 1 hour. For outlining purposes, I think we can break the book of 1 Corinthians into three parts. And those three parts are rebuke, reply, and responsibility. Rebuke, reply, and responsibility. And let me show those parts to you in the text. First of all, rebuke in 1:1 through 6:20. And while he lists several problems they have, these problems change a bit when you get to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, Paul begins to answer a reply to questions that they have. And the reply part starts in 7:1, which reads, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then he begins to give some of the answers to them. And so that reply continues from 7:1 to 15:58. Chapter 16 begins by saying, "Now let," and it introduces responsibility in 16:1-24. Perspective for the letter. In other words, as Paul writes this epistle, do we know who he was writing to and what their condition was? Chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak or write to you as to spiritual men." That's another way of saying, I cannot write to you as normal Christians. You are abnormal Christians. So perspective on the book, it's a book written to abnormal Christians who have a series of problems. "I could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to men of flesh, babes in Christ." Those two things, men of flesh, describes their conduct. Men of flesh describes their conduct. And it simply means you live just like an unbeliever lives. You do the same things, you think the same way, and you are therefore men of flesh. They possess the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, their conduct is that of an unbeliever. Second, it says you are babes in Christ. And what that picks up with is not so much on their conduct as on their position. They're babies, but they are in Christ. I do not want to take the time to describe the characteristics of babies. They're well known. And when you come to one of their first problems, is they just can't get along with one another because you got in my way. Now, babies are wonderful. I think. Babies are wonderful. But what is a characteristic of a baby? Don't get in my way. And therefore, that is an appropriate metaphor for the believers in the city of Corinth. That's the perspective. In other words, they are carnal Christians. Now, what does he say to them? And the book is filled with the problems that come out of carnality. What rises? from carnality. I'll simply put these, P1, and P1 means problem, and it's a problem of dissension. The problem of dissension. They just don't get along well. And that is found in 1:10 through 12. Some of the answer comes later, but notice how the problem is outlined in 1:10 to 12. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Now that points out an important thing about unity. Unity is not brought about by reducing belief, but unity is based on mental agreement. Mental agreement. We look at things in the same way. Mental agreement. You are to think the same things. In particular, you come down to verse 11. What is it that they were divided over? I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Evie and Bob. What do we do with the presence of quarrels among us? Notice, by the way, that in verse 11 or 12, that the problem involved everybody, every person in the Corinthian church. Now, I mean this, that each one of you, that means every one of you, every one of you who is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, the question we need to ask and answer, did Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ disagree? Did they all teach four different doctrines? And the answer, of course, is that they did not. So it is possible. And if you look at chapter 4, you'll get this. That Paul does not mean four literal parties. Paul may mean that these are representative of different groups. 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. So he must or may be saying that here's the kind of problem you've got. You've got an Apollos problem. You've got a Paul, and I can expand it a little bit. You have the Apollos illustration of a problem. These may not be actual men involved in this at all. Now, why would these all be a basis in a local church for division? Number one. One of you saying, I am of Paul. Who was Paul relative to the Corinthian church? Who was he? He was the founder, right? Wouldn't it be normal and natural to say, we follow our first pastor. We gather around our founder. How about Apollos? Apollos had a great advantage because we were told he was eloquent. And anybody that is eloquent on his feet can attract and persuade people, can he not? That's a possibility. There was a group that was the eloquent group. I of Cephas. I would think Cephas or Peter could be a possible group because Peter always made noise. Peter never did anything quietly. It was always flamboyant. And then, of course, we are not people who follow the founder or Apollos or Paul, but we follow Christ alone. And that could have been the group that was elitist in this group. Next, they had a problem of morality. Chapter 5. Problem of dissensions, problem of morality. It is actually reported. In other words, Paul is saying this, I'm not quoting to you rumor. It's real. This is actually true. There is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And so this was the type of relationship that even to the Greeks was unthinkable and yet exists among the church. Now, why does it exist among the church? Does he simply attack the problem of morality? Well, not really, because look at verse 2. Here's the problem. You have become arrogant. In other words, there was an arrogant disregard of morality. And Paul deals with that thing. You come down to chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, and he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Notice, by the way, verse 19 reeks with human rights. What rights does a believer have? None. And verse 19 is very clear. You belong to God, you do not have rights. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so chapter 6 deals with the problem of morality. However, in between, we come to the problem of litigation. Chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, there are matters that you ought to be solving by reference to the Word of God, and you're not doing it. You're taking it rather to courts. These are all problems that flow out of carnality. Dissension, moral problems, litigation problems. And in chapter 7, they had written a letter. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, several questions. Number one, this is euphemistic. To touch a woman has to do with sexual intercourse. And it is said it is good if you do not do that. Now, there's two ways of looking at the word good. Good versus evil. Or good versus sinful. Is this first teaching, then, that to be celibate is morally superior? And that is not the case, because the word for good is a word that means commendable, acceptable, and so concerning the things about which you wrote, it is very acceptable for a man not to touch a woman. Now, this may be needed to help a few of us that are in the category of being single and getting older. What is wrong with her? She is 26 and not married yet. What is wrong with him? And if you ever feel these pressures from the world that there is something wrong with you if you are single, we ought to drop it right here and now. Single life is acceptable It's moral. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, Paul is going to say, I recommend it. Now, what would be his reasons for recommending single life? Well, he's going to tell us that single life has an advantage over married life in that married life takes time. If your husband comes home from work tomorrow night, say to him, supper is not ready. I have been studying my Bible all afternoon. That doesn't fly well. But if you're single, you can do that. You can devote yourself totally to the Lord's work. Paul also recognized that there are certain truths in the Word of God that are relative. And as much as this is perverted, Paul is saying something like this. It's good for some of you not to touch a woman. For some of you, not all of you. And later on in the context, he points out that being single is a gift. Some people can do without marriage fine. You don't want to get married to find that out. But some can do without marriage fine. It is a gift from God. Also notice in verse 26. And that's why I would label 1 Corinthians chapter 7, good godly advice. Good godly advice. Verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. And I would interpret that to mean that there are certain conditions in society that existed right then that said you'd be better off to be single. You'd be better off not to marry. That could be the background of persecution against the church. That if you marry, there's a good chance that your husband or wife will be put to death for his faith. And therefore, perhaps in the light of that, you ought to do this or that or ought to be single. So since chapter 7 is a chapter of advice, it's a chapter of judgment. What do you think you ought to do? And Paul says, can I pull you my way? I wish all men were like I am, single. And therefore, he makes a good case for single life. And that means you can read through this chapter and say, no, that's not for me. I can't do that. I do not want to do that. And therefore, we should marry. Notice in verse 2. A verse on monogamy. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. Notice that is polygamy, his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband, polygamy. And that is God's option if you are not gifted in this particular area and you cannot say, no, I do not need to marry. A good chapter. Look down at verse 33, what Paul is arguing, verse 32. He says, look, I want you to be free from concern. I want you to be free. What was I reading? Verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, this is not condemned. It just says, would you like the extra freedom that you can have if you stay single? Have you ever thought that through? The extra time. I might apply it in an area I think you'll understand. How much time did you waste? Back in high school, perhaps college too, hunting and hunting and hunting, and all you did was live to date. That's not unusual, is it? At least if what I judge from the mall, you see girls hanging on boys and boys on girls. And I know this sounds so horrible because it makes me sound so fuddy-duddy. But wouldn't you like to have the time back that you wasted on dating? The time that could have been spent studying the Word of God? The time that could have been spent learning math, learning English? Does the average high school student go to school just to learn English and Latin and grammar and math? What is he taken aside by? Dating. Now, I do not agree with the content of this book in many, many areas. But just in case you would like to be exposed to the options to dating, pick up the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Joe, don't you have that? Do you have it? And the guy is Josh. Josh what? Joshua Harris. And he is a young man who argues this point. I do not say I agree. But he says, high school is your fruitful time. Your mind is alert. Why squander it on dating one after another, after another, after another? And I think he has a very good argument. Most people do not and will not like it. But it's good occasionally to read something that kind of ruffles you up and says, that's not the way I always saw it. And Josh will do that in the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He is now married. But he makes a good argument that to marry the right person, you have to have lots of things. You've got to be a very good judge of character. All right? You've got to be a very good judge of character. And during dating is when some of the craziest things in life go on. We recognize some of them in patterns. You've got this couple that is dating, and every week is a fight. And they're on and off, and on and off, over and over and over again. Then what did they decide? You know, this isn't going to work out. We better get married. Hey, really? How many have done that? You got married to solve your problems. And so it takes good character judgment. And by the way, and I know that our whole society goes against it, but all that is important in marriage is character. Now, being a man, when I met Betty, she was 18, petite, blonde, blue eyes, gorgeous. And that was my first attraction. How many of you guys, your first attraction to a woman, or your, let's say your wife, was her physical appearance? Yeah. Wanda was a knockout, huh? That's okay. But that's our first approach. And our first approach ought to be character. What kind of character is this person? And that is tremendously important. 1 Corinthians 7 is a wonderful chapter for that. Well, they had another problem, and it's chapter 8, 9, and 10. And the problem was this: what about the things in our conduct that are not spelled out in the Word of God? Should a believer play Chinese checkers? Should women wear makeup? And you will search in vain for an answer in the Word of God. So you've got to go elsewhere. And there are two ways that these things can be answered. The first way is the way that we all love: rule. Make a rule. And I remember S. Lewis Johnson saying, "Men, don't ever forget, it takes a fool to make a rule, and every other fool will follow him." I think I mentioned Wednesday evening that we recently got a new stool in the nursery. And in the office, we use that stool rather than run all the way downstairs. And this time, we got a standard size one. But the man who put it in said, "Now, you know, don't you, that by regulation, that is a rule, someone told us how many gallons per flush? And I believe it's on the stool. It says 1.5. 1.5 gallons. The rule is going to save water." But you know what we do now? It's a rule in the office. You better do it. Flush twice. So you use twice as much, type thing. And so you may live by means of rules. And there are cases where rules are very legitimate. You need them in a school. You need them at home. But there is a better way. And that is a principle. Many, many parents approach parenting as, "How can I control my kid?" I've heard it over and over again. They're in junior high school now, and they're out of control. That's probably because you taught them by rules. You tried to control them. Our point is not to control our kids. Our point is to give our kids principles for controlling themselves. And that is so vital and so important. And here, Paul makes a principle in 8, 9, and 10. And the principles are numerous. Verse 13, chapter 8. "Now, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble." It means just get offended. It means you pursue a life that causes them to return to their old life. You pursue the kind of life that causes them to return to their old life. And Paul says, does it do that? I don't know. You will have to use your judgment and apply the principle. And through chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul deals with that particular problem. Look at 10:31. "Whether then you eat," maybe you do, "or drink," maybe you do, maybe you not, "or whatever you do," whatever you do, what's the principle? "Do all to the glory of God." I will never forget when I was in graduate school, went back to see Betty one year, and I'd always admired Dr. Ned Stonehouse at Westminster Seminary. And he thanked God for everything. And being a young man out of Bob Jones University, I was seeing him in his office, and he said, "It's time for my afternoon cigar." He said, "Do you mind if before I light it up, I thank God for this good thing?" And he bowed and prayed and said, "Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful cigar." One thing for sure, he wasn't a Baptist, was he? A Baptist would make a rule, but I've never seen anyone enjoy a cigar in a more godly way than Ned Stonehouse. Wonderful, wonderful man. And I believe he could say, "I do this to the glory of God." Okay. It would be better, though, wouldn't it be, just to make a rule? Not at all. Judgment is necessary. Now, beginning in chapter 11, we come to passages that are part of the Word of God, but I always felt were quite irrelevant. And that was, what about worship in the assembly? Does God have a certain way he wants us to worship? And in chapter 11, he begins with the authority pattern. Should a woman lead in worship? Should a man lead in worship? What should we have involved in worship in terms of everything that you do that glorifies God? And I have never been so re-inspired to study a passage that we need today so badly. Recently, I'd say in the last 4 or 5 years, the church has been pretty much torn apart on the issue of what goes in worship. And it has caused, and I'm not trying to take sides on this, you come down the road and it says, traditional worship, 6 o'clock. Contemporary worship, come as you are, at 7 o'clock. And the next hour, come not as you are, but pick up all the pieces and stumble in and enjoy some charismatic worship. And you have all, and churches are literally being split over that issue. Scott, I think you know that I want nothing more for our church than to operate on truth. And I think worship is one area of truth. Now, we've got a lot of people here are traditional. Ray is, Fern Ward is, Lee Wilhite is, Bob Harlow is. Now, let's be perfectly honest, and I'm making no judgment call, understand? A drum would turn me off. How about you guys? Fern? Now, does that mean drums are wrong? No. Does that mean some of us may need to relax? Yes. But there is a pattern for worship in the assembly. The Corinthians had thought that one of the criteria was speaking in tongues. And Paul is very logical. He says, if you speak in tongues in the assembly, and someone who is an unbeliever comes in, they are going to think you're nuts, crazy. Therefore, use good judgment. And this is a very rich section, pointing out that there is one issue in the assembly and one issue alone. And that issue is edification, growth through the Word of God. Does anyone have a background that was in a church that would allow no musical instruments? Anyone in that category? Do you know of anyone in that category? Yeah, I certainly disagree with them. But nonetheless, can this become divisive? I had one man come in once. He said, "You use a piano?" And he walked out. Now that is sinful division. That is horrible. But it is important to note that the Word of God does have something to say about what goes on in your worship service and what should not go on. I have never seen a charismatic assembly who speaks in tongues go by the rules. Never. I've never heard one. Because if you speak in a tongue, what must there be? There must be an interpreter. And that very often, or I believe most of the time, is not the case. So this is a book in our fast-track study that ought to be very valuable to us in looking at 11 through 14 to say what is acceptable as far as worship is concerned. Now, there's one other element that is involved in it, and that is your culture. I am so in love with the music of the 40s and 50s. If it's not big band, it ain't music. And if it's country, ooh, God help us all from brain damage. But I have some problems with contemporary stuff. And Scott, you being in music, probably say, I have some problems with some of the traditional stuff. Now, what is that? I don't think it really reflects different levels of growth. I think it reflects culture. What is the emotional period of my life? World War II. Oh, wow. The songs, soon we'll be sailing far across the sea, and I know my kids would laugh at that. Have you ever heard it? How deprived. Do you remember when it was the goal of every kid in the country to play the trumpet like Harry James? Have you ever heard of Harry James? I get big smiles. Because that is the... Now, that should never be a criteria for worship. Just our culture. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 does offer some principles that are vital, that are important. And let me ask you about the music that we have been having. Personally, I think it is so wonderful to find good music that matches good doctrine. So often, the music of those that have good doctrine is horrible. And I think it's wonderful. And of course, the reason for that is Scott sees the importance of the Word of God and uses music that is appropriate to it. And when those two come together, you've got a wonderful thing. And I'm very, very thankful, and I say this to you, Scott, and the rest of our musicians, I'm very thankful for what you've brought to a, I hope, good teaching that ought to be, and we ought to all learn to appreciate. Finally, problem of the resurrection. Problem of the resurrection, chapter 15. Now, this is one of Paul's most logical sections about the resurrection of the dead. And he simply says this: if Christ has been raised, there is a resurrection of the dead. And by the way, I think we need to, while we're talking about culture, to recognize the great difference between Mideastern thinking and Western thinking. Western thinking is called either or thinking. Either it is, or if it's the opposite, it is not. Either or thinking. If you talk to a Muslim, anyone involved in Islam or Eastern religions, they say, we don't think that way. We don't think that way. We do not believe in either or. We believe in both and. Both and. And he would say something like this. If someone comes along and says Christ is raised from the dead, and someone else comes along and says Christ is not raised from the dead, who is right? Both. It's not either and. It's both. It's not either or. It's either and. Now let me ask you this. Do you feel that around you today? That's what you believe. I don't believe it. This is what you believe. You're not wrong, and I'm not right. But you're doing what is right for you, and I'm doing what is right for me. Now, that's tough to think. And I always like to say that a Muslim who believes in the both-and theory of learning still stops at the intersection and lets the truck go by, because you cannot both occupy the same place at the same time. But nonetheless, we should not be surprised at this type of thinking that is coming into our culture today. And Paul is going to reason, if one man raised from the dead, then the possibility of all men being raised from the dead is laid in front of us. The problems rising from carnality, and it's amazing how in just Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Wednesday I gave this lesson, and I didn't think until last night in going through it again, wow, 11, 12, 13, 14, how should we worship? What should the elements be? Do you know that there are many people who do not come to this church because the main emphasis is on teaching, and they don't want that? They want entertainment. Oh, I wish I had the article again. By Harry Ironside. I'll find it as soon as the service is over. But 50 years ago, he said that church is a carnal scam. It entertains, and he brought in, they use movies. He said, old man. Old man that knew the Word of God like he wouldn't believe. A man that, though he was blind in his later years, could preach from the Bible without a Bible. And we have come a long, long ways, have we not? The amazing, I call them, carnal entertainments we bring in the church to attract people, instead of saying the power is in the gospel, and that is what is to be preached, and that's what draws men. Well, yeah, but the young people won't go for it. Well, you know, in the first place, I don't believe that. Because I think we have in this church some really neat young people. Jenny, would you be here if we did not teach this morning? And I'm just teasing. Would you go for the guitars rather than the Bible? Now, I'm not saying if you use guitars, that's wrong. I don't mean that. I simply mean the central part of the worship of the church
is to the edification in the Word of God through its teaching. Father, we're thankful for your Word, your truth. Help us to understand it thoroughly. Help us to obey it. Help us to realize that your work is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Help us to learn how to worship in joyful praise, praise of music that lifts up your name and honors it. And help us to always keep within those parameters that bring honor and glory and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray.